Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Been working our way through this book, and after all those chapters of the judgment of God coming on the southern kingdom, we've now reached the section that is called the Book of Comfort. And this morning we're looking at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, which is that great new covenant promise passage. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that now we look back on the work of Jesus, fully establishing, completing all those promises of the Old Testament in his life and his death and his resurrection. The full work of atonement for us and meeting every need that we had in our salvation. Our need for righteousness, our need for forgiveness, all those things met by Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a vivid memory of the first time I became aware of this passage. I was maybe 13, possibly 14, something like that, and I was doing a Bible study with Dr. Farmer. I think I'd mentioned her before. She was the surgeon who had retired after 35 years of service as a missionary in India, established a hospital there. And the church I was growing up in was a Southern Presbyterian church. It was beginning to move toward theological liberalism at that time. And she saw the need that was there and said, if anybody wants to do some extra Bible study, young people, they can come. After about a month of maybe six or seven of us, I was the only one left. And she met with me from the time I was 13 to 19 and shared a lot of her life in service as being a missionary. And she was very good in languages. She was very gifted linguistically. And her father, who had been a Presbyterian pastor, taught his children Greek and Hebrew as they grew up. And she had worked on it all her life. And so she began to teach me Greek and Hebrew vocabulary, which was very valuable later. I began to study those languages more formally in undergraduate school and then graduate school. And thought, well, I know a whole lot of this vocabulary already. This is kind of easy. So that was nice. But I remember us looking at this passage and looking at bereath, looking at bereath for covenant and hadashah for new. And she said, you know, if you want to, just put a little cross in your Bible right there. It'll remind you, here's the new covenant. And we looked at this use in various places, particularly Hebrew 8, where it is quoted and applied to the new covenant church in that setting. And I can remember that sense of excitement at that time, you know, looking at this passage for the first time. When we begin to look at this passage, I think the first place it's important to start is with a definition of covenant in the Bible. When we think about the concept of God's covenants, I think it's important to have a good understanding of that in our mind. O. Palmer Robertson defines a covenant as a bond in blood, solemnly administered. By that I mean a bond of life and death solemnly administered by God, established by God. In a similar way, John Murray defines it as a sovereign administration of grace or promise and promise. Philip Ryken adds to it, a biblical covenant is a binding relationship of eternal consequence in which God promises to bless his people and his people promise to obey. He brings in the obedience aspect to it. When we think about the various covenantal initiatives in the Old Testament, it's important to understand them as a part of the overarching covenant of grace. After man's fall into sin, God promised a redeemer who would come and crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. That's considered the beginning of the covenant of grace, this promise of redemption and salvation. And then each covenant in the Old Testament that's established after that is a part of that covenant plan of salvation. We see Moses and Israel as the people, and David in the Old Testament. Each of these is an advance in God's plan of salvation, and all move toward their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. We've done very detailed studies of each of these in some of our evening classes. But it's important to note that there is a unity in the covenant of grace. There is a oneness of the people of God in all ages, the unity of that plan of salvation. You could think of the covenant of grace as the main heading, and it has two parts. Think of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You think of our Bibles, the Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Covenant will be characterized by prophecies and shadows and types pointing toward Christ. And the New Covenant will be characterized by the reality of Christ coming and accomplishing the work. The Westminster Confession in chapter 7 summarizes the idea of the Old Covenant when it says, this covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all four signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. And of course, in the New Testament or New Covenant time, we see the fulfillment of that in the work of Christ. When we come to the promises of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, when we look at these items that are mentioned here, it's important to notice what is not new in the New Covenant. And we see in verses 31 to 34 several things mentioned. It mentions he's going to make this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So we mentioned in Hebrews 8, this is applied directly to the church, to God's people. And it's not like the covenant that they broke, so it's going to be an unbreakable covenant. Then we see that in verse 33, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And it had that covenant phrase, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Another item, they will no longer teach their neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, though they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And then we see the forgiveness of sins. At the time that Israel was coming under the judgment of God, this very dramatic time in Israel's history, particularly now the northern kingdom has been carried off into Assyria, and the southern kingdom in 586 is now basically destroyed and in Babylon in exile. In the midst of these judgments, the prophets of this period prophesied that the Lord's purpose to redeem a people to himself from among fallen humanity would ultimately be fulfilled. Although judgment was coming to Israel, God announced through his prophets that he was going to establish this new covenant. By means of this covenant, he was going to bring the plan of redemption to fruition. And by the inauguration of the new covenant relationship, the original purposes of God to redeem a people to himself will be fulfilled. And again, we see these four aspects. It will be an unbreakable covenant. It will be internalized. There will be no need for evangelism. Everyone will know the Lord. Sins will be forgiven. Now, some of these things have an already and a not yet aspect to them. We'll look more fully at that in a moment. But let's consider first how some of these things are not brand new in the new covenant. Simply expanded and more fully developed in the new covenant. First, we see internal realities present. In verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts." Does this mean that internal realities were not present in the old covenant, since internal realities are to be a part of this new covenant? It is not true that the new covenant is new only because matters of faith are now internal rather than external. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6, we had the statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart." Notice the people are called to love God from their hearts in the old covenant. Of course, verse 4 is the Shema, you know, that "Hear, O Israel," you know, the statement that's said in synagogues all the time today, although they substitute Adonai for Yahweh. You know, had the Shema Eloheinu Yahweh, or Shema Israel Yahweh, Eloheinu Yahweh Atath, but you had the Yahweh substituted because they don't want to say that name. But Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn." You think, well, they're doing something, but Deuteronomy 36 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Psalm 119:11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Or verse 111 of the same psalm, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." In Nehemiah 9:19-20, "You in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light the way which they go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst." The external expressions of this reality and the various ceremonial rituals of the law are done away with in the new covenant. But the reality of an internal faith was present. They were looking forward toward the Messiah. Remember some of the examples, even of faith given from the Old Covenant period. Abraham is given as an example of faith in Romans 4, example of someone justified by faith. In Galatians 3:8, it speaks about the gospel being preached beforehand to Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all nations be blessed." And verse 16, he looked forward not to seeds as of many, but to seed as one, that is Christ. In Hebrews 11:24-26, in that great roll call of faith, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, For he is looking to the reward. I think I've mentioned before, I heard a sermon on that text when I was maybe 17 or 18 called Passing Pleasure, a Lasting Treasure, and it kind of summarized that verse nicely, just in the title of the sermon. Walter Kaiser wrote, "But a moment of careful reflection revealed that something has been left out. If the Holy Spirit was not active in the individual lives of believers," he's speaking to those who would argue that way, "believers in the Old Testament, would this mean that they were unregenerate? Since the Holy Spirit is the only one who can bring new life and affect subjectively the salvation that Christ would secure for them objectively, did this mean that Old Testament believers did not possess faith, which is always said to be the gift of God, affected by the Holy Spirit, and not of works, lest any man or woman should boast?" We also see God taking the divine initiative in the Old Testament in order to save people. All the patriarchs are depicted as being saved through God's election of them. Abram was just another pagan living in Ur before God sovereignly called him. Remember, near the end of Joshua's life, he says goodbye to the people. In Joshua 24, gives a final address to them. And in Joshua 24, 1-3, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." Again, he was divinely called by God. We also see people clearly having sins forgiven in the Old Testament. Consider many passages along this line. Psalm 32, 1 and 2, which is quoted in Romans 4 and applied to David in that setting, says, "Blessed is the by David in that setting, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." In Romans 4, 7 and 8, as Paul is building his case for justification by faith in Christ alone, he cites Abraham first, then David as examples of it. In Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression to the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." As we mentioned, there is an already and a not yet aspect to the new covenant. Richard Pratt, a very fine Old Testament professor, I remember having some classes with him. He said the New Testament repeatedly explains that Old Testament predictions of the glorious state of blessing after the exile began to be fulfilled at Christ's first coming, continue to be fulfilled in part today, and will be fully realized when Christ returns. Because the New Testament does not explicitly apply this threefold fulfillment pattern to Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant, the fulfillment of that particular prophecy is often misunderstood. Often interpreters approach this text as if the new covenant was realized in its fullness when Christ first came to earth. But this is a serious error. Christ has not yet completed the restoration, and thus we have not yet obtained the promised blessings in full. The new covenant was inaugurated in Christ's first coming. It progresses in part during the continuation of Christ's kingdom, but will reach its complete fulfillment only when Christ returns in the consummation of all things. We must approach Jeremiah 31:31-34, just as we approach all prophecies regarding the restoration of the exile, with the understanding that the restoration of the kingdom and the renewal of the covenant will not be complete until Jesus returns. Some examples of this. First, Jeremiah announced that the new covenant could not be broken. In the consummation of Christ's kingdom, this will be a full reality. Now, however, there are people that become participants inside the covenant that end up breaking it. For example, there can be people in a church professing faith, being a part of that community, at least externally, who are not really believers. 1 John 2:19 mentions, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They'd been of us, they'd remained with us. But they went out that it might be shown that they're not all a part of us. For a time, the ones mentioned in verse 18, that many antichrists gone out into the world, were a part of the Christian community. They were part of that community. They sang this, maybe the same songs, prayed prayers, took communion, all those things. And then they went out. The writer to the Hebrews points out that covenant breakers under Moses were executed for covenant offenses, for capital offenses. They were a part of that covenant community. They departed. In Hebrews 10:28-29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, we could say set apart, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? The writer then argues from the lesser to the greater, how much more than an even more severe punishment is deserved by those people who had trampled the Son of God underfoot, treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Three objects of focus, the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, the Spirit of grace, are all features of the new covenant, which they have spurned. People can hear the gospel, get excited. Think about the parable of the soils, where some people get excited temporarily, and that's as far as it goes, and then something happens, and they depart. The present reality, the already, is that true believers, people who really are believers in Christ, are kept by God and can never fall away. However, there will be those in churches who are not really regenerate. That's why we always make sure the gospel is clear in every sermon. You never know, one of those unregenerate people may come to salvation. Yeah. Heard an illustration, it was years ago, by Billy Graham one of his television broadcasts, where he said a man needed work and he was desperate for it, and he went to the zoo trying to find work, and they said, we really don't have any jobs for you, but our gorilla just died and he was one of our prime attractions, and we had this gorilla suit. If you put it on and act like a gorilla for a while in the cage, we'll pay you well. And the guy was doing that, and people said, look at that gorilla, it's almost human. and he was one time swinging on a trapeze, and something broke, and he went over the bars and went into the lion's cage. And the lion started roaring and coming toward him, and tried to stay in persona, but couldn't quite do it, and finally yelled out, help. And the lion said, shut up, we'll both lose our jobs. Shut up. Well, you know, the sad reality is you have people sitting in churches essentially in gorilla and lion suits sometimes. And often, as time goes on, the reality of their real spiritual condition shows. And then I've had the other side happen, where actually people have come to salvation after many years of being in a body of Christ. Second, the new covenant is internalized. In the new covenant, as it was in the old, for old covenant believers, we could always say, and perhaps in a more full sense, the law is written on our hearts now, but it's not perfectly there. We still sin daily. There is an already and a not yet aspect to that. After Christ returns, everyone in that future consummated kingdom will have the law of God perfectly written on their hearts. We will all perfectly love God and delight in his ways. The present time, however, it is only partially fulfilled. The hearts of believers are renewed, but at the same time, we are commanded to be guided by Scripture, to watch and guard for corruption in our thinking. We are to apply ourselves to those avenues of growth, the Bible and prayer and worship, on. The internalization of the law of God in believers has begun, but it's not complete. For this reason, the New Testament speaks of some people being blessed simply to be involved in the more external aspects of the covenant community. Third, we still need to make the gospel known, not only outside the church, but also inside the church community. As we just mentioned, prior to Christ's return, the new covenant community is not restricted just to believers only. That people come in, we do the best we can to go by what they say and the attitude of their lives, direction of their lives, but it's possible, we're not infallible, to read people's hearts, and they can join a church, be a part, and not really be regenerate. We still have to make the gospel known, of course, outwardly, outside the church community and inside. Not everyone knows the Lord. There will come a time when everyone will. There won't be any unbelievers in the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to the day when the not yet aspect will be already and complete. Franz Delitzsch, a 19th century commentary, said, "The old world indeed lost all its right to existence and continuance when Christ first came, but continues nevertheless to exist, still as the outward shell of that hidden world of the future, which is not yet fully formed within it. But will one day burst from its encasement as a new heaven and a new earth at Christ's second coming." Philip Hughes, in his commentary in Hebrews, said, "The exalted Jesus is already crowned with glory and honor as the head of the new age. It is to him, not to angels, that God has subjected all things. For as Peter explains, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him." In 1 Peter 3:22. Are you a participant in the new covenant, and not just in an external sense? Are you a believer in Jesus? Do you rely upon Jesus and him alone for your salvation? Do you trust in Jesus and renounce any aspect of your own works, your own life, for salvation? If you do, the glorious future of a full consummated kingdom of God, the new heavens, the new earth, all those things are your future. If you're not in Christ, you will face the judgment of God for your sins. And the call and command of the gospel is to throw yourself upon Jesus now. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation that Jesus accomplished. We are grateful for all those promises, those shadows, those types, looking forward in the old covenant period, came to fruition, time of Jesus. And that now we have so many of the blessings of knowing you, the forgiveness of our sins, even to a degree having the law of God written on our hearts. All these things we are grateful for. We pray that we would not take it for granted. The fact that we've even had the gospel made known to us, and there's been a work of the Holy Spirit to give us a desire and hunger for you and faith and repentance. Anyone here or hearing this later does not believe in Jesus or not had that faith, pray that you would awaken them to their need and to their peril and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also pray.